ask you to turn there, and I want to just begin by doing a little survey of the passage, just looking at what's in it, and then really bringing out, I think, is what essentially just one application, one practical thing for us to think about as a result. We'll come to it, but I don't know. Am I alone just in thinking things are fundamentally changing in this country? And I think there's a deep-rooted concern that lots of people have about the direction and the culture and all this sort of thing. And I think there's something in these passages here that speak to that subject. Well, let's look at it then. The first nine verses here that seem to be an outline, setting out a standard of integrity. I think that's probably the best way to put it. And if we just go through it there, don't spread false reports. Have integrity. You know, have integrity. Don't help a wicked man by being a malicious witness. Again, that's the thrust of it, isn't it? It's to be a person of integrity. Don't follow the crowd in doing wrong. Oh, we see so much of that, don't we? You know, just the sort of crowd mentality. You know, have integrity. Stand your ground. Know what's right and do it, irrespective of what other people say or do. And when you give testimony in a lawsuit, don't pervert justice by siding with the crowd. And it's interesting here, don't even show favoritism to a poor man. You think, well, that, you know, it might lend itself. No, no, no. Integrity is integrity is integrity. Don't be moved by pity. Have integrity. If you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, laugh and run away and let it fall into a ditch. No. Have some integrity. Have some integrity. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you, and go and help out. All these things sort of seem to revolve around that. Even if the man absolutely hates you, and quite clearly in the second verse, in verse 5, the man is actually there. He's present. You know, some of us like to avoid our enemies, don't we? But there he is. He's in trouble. Roll up your sleeves. You know, have integrity. Get involved. Help out. Then verse 6 is a reversal of what we read before. Don't deny justice to the poor of your land, because, you know, people can also have lack of integrity in the other way, can't they? And just exploit people because they can't protect themselves. Don't have anything to do with false charges. Don't put an innocent or honest person to death. I will not acquit the guilty. It's so serious, isn't it? I will not acquit the guilty. Don't accept a bribe, and so on and so forth. It's all about having integrity all the way through. And it continues into verse 9. Don't oppress an alien. I don't know about you, but I don't know why the NIV couldn't come up with the word foreigner. Why is it kept on deploying this word alien? It's very distracting, isn't it? But don't oppress an alien. You yourselves know how it feels to be aliens. Foreigners would have been more helpful, wouldn't it? Because you yourself were foreigners in Egypt. So just have integrity, have integrity. And really, increasingly, as you look at it in verse 7, this is a matter of great seriousness, isn't it? God is underlining this. You could find yourself, if you don't practice integrity in the small things, in the small disciplines, you might find yourself caught up in something much bigger, and you might find yourself with God Almighty opposing you. That's not a very delectable prospect, is it? The idea that God will seek you out and prosecute you and will not let you go until you have paid the full price for your fundamental lack of integrity. And the explanation for why it's such an important matter really is spelled out for us in verse 9. Because don't do these things to other people. People did these things to you. Did you like it? So don't treat people the way people have treated you. Treat them the way you would like to be treated, and have some integrity. That's what's really being called upon here, isn't it? Because you yourselves know what it was to be an alien in Egypt. It all goes back to that. In the end, it's not just a question that you might end up losing your life if God decides to track you down, but you could end up losing your soul because you're fundamentally denying your own experience, the experiences you've had in your life, the painful experiences you've had. If you start behaving the same way, you've joined with those who've hurt and troubled you, that you lose your own soul. So have integrity. Now, then what we seem to see here is that the passage changes a little bit, and we look in verse 10 that we're talking about what appears to be a new subject, the Sabbath laws. I don't think it's a new subject, and maybe it's, I can see that something's going on here, but really this whole issue about not oppressing each other, giving people justice, giving being people of integrity, continues even with your dealing with the land on which you stand. Don't force every last drop. Don't exhaust the land. Don't, you know, exploit it so that it's absolutely unable to do anything further. Don't exploit the people and the people who work on the land. It's not just for you, it's for them too. Even the animals, the wild animals and your tame animals, all of creation in this land which they're talking about inhabiting and the way they're going to live their lives, it should be people of integrity who treat others in a responsible way. And even this extends, as you look at verse 13, to foreigners who come amongst them. I think that's right. Have I got my reference wrong? Foreigners, verse 13? Nine. Yeah, aliens. Don't know what I've done there. And then in verse 12 as well. So. But basically, this land, this good land, this land of integrity that's ahead, where nobody will be pushed to their limits, nobody will be just wrung out like a cloth, everybody will have time to rest and refresh themselves and work with joy. In this land, there's a room there for foreigners to come amongst you. I mean, what's clear is in verse 33 that there are certain conditions to the presence of foreigners in the land, and that is that they are friendly foreigners as opposed to hostile ones, which are the ones that we're talking about in verse 33. There seems to be a place in the land for those who are happy to live in the land and live their lives in accordance with the way of life that has been exercised in the land. And that's why I think this sort of thing is an important subject for our own discussions at the moment. Clearly, you can see that there's one thing about allowing people into the country, as it were, and the land they're going to be living into, provided they're willing to submit to your ways, and a clear marking out that they are not to come in and bring their gods with them, and they're not allowed to continue to practice their idolatry in the land, that there is going to be a fundamental condition attached to people's presence in the land. And those conditions are laid out very, very clearly there from verse 14 onwards. There are going to be annual festivals in which everybody in the land is expected to contribute absolutely and full-heartedly. So there is a sort of a benchmark of loyalty that is expected from anybody. It doesn't matter where you've come from, that's not the issue. But it's how are you prepared to live in the land to which you have come. Can you see why these sort of discussions, you hear discussions like this going on at the moment, don't you? Not just in this country, but others as well. So we're going to see what can be benefit from it. The laws that they've got there in verses 15 and 16, these festivals that everybody has to attend, are going to be the festival of unleavened bread, which speaks of their redemption, doesn't it? That they're a saved people, they're a people that have been rescued, a people who owe their salvation to God, God alone, who brought them out in great haste from Egypt and so on and so forth. And it doesn't matter if people come in from outside and haven't experienced that themselves, because as generations go by, of course, none of them would have then personally experienced it, but they will all identify together with that same history. They'll share that history. They'll say that it's because of what had happened in the past that they are what they are today, and they're never going to forget that. And they're going to be allied to that truth and to that fact. And when they enter into the land, we also see this festival of the first fruits, that as the seasons come and bless the land, and the seasons come and go, when it comes to offering and giving thanks, they're going to make sure that their thanks, their praise, is going to go to God, who has given them the land and has given the seasons that come and go. And they're going to make sure that the praise and the thanks goes to the God who saved them and the God who provides for them. And then thirdly, there's that third festival there, the ingathering, which is at the end of the harvest time, not just when the first fruits come up, but when the full bounty of the land, and I suppose if you want to put it like this, that's the prosperity of the land. So you've got the salvation of the people, you've got the provision for God's people, and then the prosperity of God's people too. When the prosperity comes, who are they going to give thanks to? Everybody must give thanks to the one from whom it comes. It comes from God. So those are the conditions, and it's there in verse 17 that everybody should be involved. that in verse 15, nobody should turn up empty-handed. Everybody in the land is expected to fully participate in all of these things. And the way that these things are supposed to be practiced is detailed in, say, verse 18, when it talks about the way that every sacrifice is to be offered, when a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice, lambs and goats and so on are being offered. Look there, there's that strict detail there. No yeast is to be offered with any of the grain offerings. And that is not just for the festival of unleavened bread, it's for all the festivals, all the sacrifices. It must be unleavened bread every single time. Why? Because it refers them back to their redemption, their salvation, their escape from Egypt, what God did for them. It takes them back to their experience of being a saved people time and time again. It remembers, it lays again that foundation every time they come and offer blood, the covenant blood and the bread that's come there always reminds them of their redemption. And then in verse 19, there's a verse there that gets somewhat confused. A kid being seethed in its mother. Anybody ever noticed that one before? Once or twice? Do not seethe a kid in its mother's milk and all this sort of thing. This is a digression, if you can just forgive me for 2 moments, but you understand that the entire construction of Jewish dietary laws really hangs on this verse. And there are other verses as well, but this is the real linchpin of it. And it says, basically, the teaching is that you can't have meat and dairy in the same meal, and there are regulations about all. You've got two different kitchens, two fridges, and all this sort of thing. But what is evident is that when Abraham offered a meal to the Lord himself and his angels, he offered, do you remember what he offered? A dressed calf, meat, and curds and whey, dairy. So it was good enough for God, and he offered it like that. And it just seems that more likely the reading of this verse 23, verse 19, is a restating of what's written there in Exodus chapter 22, verse 30, that every lamb that's to be offered as a sacrifice should be allowed at least a week with its mother. Don't just literally don't take the kid from the milk, you know, from its infancy, still there in its mother's milk. Don't do that. You know, let there be some life. Give it some life before the moment comes. It seems to be a restating of that principle about what is an acceptable sacrifice, a blood sacrifice to be offered with these grain offerings and so on and so forth. There are strict details on how these things should be done. But all these things we remember from verse 20 onwards are talking about a land and a place they haven't even visited, they haven't even got to yet. They're still exiles. They're still in the wilderness. And if they want to get to this place, if they want to get to a place where people live lives of integrity, if they want to get to a place where the one true faith prevails over the whole land, there's a long way to go. There's a long way to go. Do you think where we are now today and you're looking at the scene in Britain, who anybody think we've got a long way to go? Does it seem like a long, long way? Well, I'm just trying to put it to you that I think it's something similar here. What was being spoken about was something, a vision that they were looking at, and it seemed a long way off. But from verse 20 to 23, God's spelling out for the people that if they will walk in the Spirit, if they will follow the angel, if they will be obedient, if they're going to be patient, they can inherit these promises. But if they don't walk in the Spirit, they won't win the wars. They won't overcome the challenges that are ahead of them. They will never live the dream. They have to first grind out in day-to-day, daily obedience from where they are to where they're going. Do you remember how long the journey was from Sinai to the borders of the Promised Land? Does anybody remember how long that space of time was? How long the journey was expected to take? 11 days. Just 11 days journey. If they would just listen carefully. It's not far. Okay? It's not far. Do you remember, want to remind us how long it took them to actually get there? 40 years. Okay. So It wasn't far in actual miles. It wasn't that far away, these things. They just had to be obedient just for a little while. Stay with it just for a little while. It was so close. But in the spirit, it was a long, long way, wasn't it? They were just not there yet. They weren't ready yet for all these things. And I don't know about you, but we have hopes and dreams for this country. We'd love to see what the kind of country we might hope this country to be. But I don't know if we're ready yet. I don't know if the church is ready yet to play its part. It's not mature enough or strong enough. I don't know what you think about that. This is a delicate subject, maybe. But if they will do it, if they will be obedient, verses 24 to 28, they won't need anything. Not only will God tell them what to do, he'll actually provide all the material support they need to make it happen. He'll provide according to his riches by Christ Jesus. He'll equip them. And what we're seeing there in verses 29 to 33, that though this may take a while, this may take some time, they are to commit themselves to this. This should be their goal. This is the God-given vision that he has for them. And they are going to be patient, need to be patient as they follow the Lord day by day by day. And if they will do it, they will succeed. They will succeed. The dream will come true. A land of integrity where faith, true faith, actually prevails over the land. It's quite a prospect, isn't it? It's quite a thought. They've got all these promises. They've got a long way to go. And when you read in verse 21, I don't know if when you're going through that reading there in verse 21, there's this one verse that draws you up so short. Pay attention to him. Listen to what he says. Do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion, since my name is in him. It's like a precision piece of engineering. There is no margin for error. There is no sort of room for error within the whole system. There is one way to do it. There's no fuzzy edges about this. There's a plan. There's a road to travel. That's the road. Walk in it. This is the way. Walk in it. It's not a matter of personal opinion or argument or judgment. There's just one way. And if you get off that road, if you get off that path, you will not see the things that are being spoken about coming to pass. It's as simple as that. Not in the time that you hope, maybe not even in your own lifetime. And when you think about what they've been saved from and the mighty power of that salvation and what he was offering them as well, how could anybody really offer no to God as in reality say to God no, when there was such a wonderful prospect ahead of them and such a fantastic salvation behind them? How could anybody just disagree? On what grounds could one object to a land of integrity where true faith prospers and prevails and prosperity rules and reigns? And God is honored. Who could gainsay against that and a God who'd done such wonderful things? But the sad fact is, and the book of Hebrews reflects on this passage and the passage that follow it, so many people fell by the wayside, didn't they? On that next 40 years, so many people just took their own way, decided on their own path. And Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 11, let's just quickly turn there, makes a very specific application from this. Because it's not just in the end, there's no point in even trying because, we'll never make it. On the contrary, what we're being told here in chapter 4, verse 11, having considered the fact that they had this prospect before them and such a great salvation, such a great God who prepared to lead them, that so many of them would fall in the wilderness, that in the end, page 850, if you're looking at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 11, he applies this lesson to each of the Christians listening. He says, let us make sure, therefore, that we make every effort to enter that rest. If there are people going to be falling, make sure it's not you. Okay? Just make sure you do your bit. Make sure you daily work out your obedience. Make sure it's not you that fall in the wilderness. Make sure you arrive so that no one will fall by following the example of disobedience, which we know is what happened. That's not the purpose or plan for our lives. There's clearly a right and the wrong way of trying to see God's kingdom come. And people tried to do it in their own strength and failed. And they will fail every single time. But if we'll do it God's way, if we're patient and consistent and persistent about it, we will see his promises fulfilled. That's what's on offer here. That's what I understand is on offer. And I'm just speaking just for a moment, let's just then, in just reflection on this, about our multicultural, multi-faith Great Britain. Because I know there's lots of Christian people who'd like to see the landscape of Britain change. They'd like to see a land where there was more integrity. I think that's probably true to say. Yes? And anybody not want to see more integrity in Great Britain? Anybody would like to see the Christian faith prospering and being blessed in Great Britain? Okay. And yet we have a multicultural and multi-faith Great Britain. And how is that going to change? And a lot of people seem to be, if truth be told, rather than full of faith at this hour, there are people who I think are beginning to fear about the future at this hour. And I think out of that fear, people come up with solutions and ways to solve these problems that I don't think that are the plans and purposes that God would have for us. I don't want Anders Breivik, or whatever his name is, in Norway, taking up arms on my behalf for the defence of the Christian way of life. No thank you, not in my name. No thank you. That's not how the kingdom comes. That's not how God's will is done. And that needs to be absolutely clearly said. The answer is with us, isn't it? The answer to what was going to happen in this country, it surely is with God's people, God's word being spoken to God's people, and the way God's people then respond to God's word. Whether we walk in the light, whether we do things God's way. Because if we're walking with God, then the boundaries will be set by God. We will go as far as God purposes and plans for things to go. If, you know, in the times we're reading about here, he purposed to take this group of people all the way up to set boundaries, set rivers, set places. That's how far he planned that their advances should go. Now, I don't have any special revelation as to where the boundaries of our particular advances, or the advances of our neighbouring churches, or the churches around and about this country, how far they should go, how far they should expand their influence, how strong in the Lord they should become, how full of faith, how revived in spirit, how energised they become. That's with God, isn't it? How many people God has reserved in this nation. People who you might look at and say they come from another faith, they come from another country, but maybe God and his purposes and plans from the foundation of the earth has marked that one out and say, that one's mine. And purposes and plans to send his word to that one that they might believe it. We don't know the plans that God has for us, how far the extension of his kingdom here. But I tell you what, we'll never see it if we don't walk with God. That's for sure. If we don't do it his way, we'll never find out. If we try and do it our way, it will come unstuck. And the solution is really putting our full confidence in God and his purposes. We speaks here of the hornet that's been sent out against the Hivites and all these other ites. God doing it. God changing people's hearts. God terrifying people and making them realise their situation and their needs. God putting his fear in people's hearts. God turning those who shouldn't be here back. God making those who should be here, changing their hearts so they can stay. God unifying people and preserving people. But it's not a question. We were in a beautiful Church of England building the other day. It really was lovely, and you can really see the advantages of the Church of England. They're quite manifest, aren't they? You know, their whole interface with the state and all this sort of thing, and all the heritage and all that sort of thing that goes with it. But I must admit, every fibre in my being, as I sat in there, reconfirmed me as a nonconformist. I am not as interested in the Church of England as I am the Church in England. I want to see what happens to the church in England. England isn't a church. Britain isn't a church. There's the fantasy of a Christian nation. It's a nonsense. The church is the people of God. And if they prosper and increase and grow across the face of a nation, their influence will be felt. That's what we want to see. That's our hope. Not institutionalization or establishment, but establish the work of God. And if that's going to happen, then we have to, just like they were called to preserve the tradition, our foundations, what is church all about, and be absolutely clear about what church is all about. Redemption, we've been saved by a God who continues to provide for everything we have. Our offering services, when we offer our prayers and give thanks for the gifts, it's significant. We're saying that everything we have, who are we going to thank? It's God, Him alone we praise and thank. And our prosperity as we advance, as God blesses us, for who do these good things come? It's God. God saves, God provides, God blesses, God prospers. And we give God the praise, and that must abide in the church everywhere, at all times, in all places. And if people come to this country, well, all well and good. But if they're going to come into the church, they have to leave their idols, they have to leave their sin. Doesn't matter where they've come from, they've got to leave it at the foot of the cross. Just like every English person and Irish person and Scottish and Welsh person has to do, they've got to bring all their false gods and false notions and false ideas and leave them at Calvary too, because only the redeemed are going to come into this house. And if the church of God grows and increases and is blessed, then that influence will be felt wherever it is in the world. People are so worried about the loss of Britishness. There's a far more urgent cry, isn't there? Where is the faith? Isn't that what God's going to be looking for when He comes? Is there faith in the earth? That's my concern. And it does grieve me. We need a robust church. I think, if you'll excuse the metaphor, I am making a point. You know me well enough to know that I'm making a point as well. This is not time for offering leavened loaves on the altars, as if this is all right. Mixing, being unclear in our language, not being accurate and rooting what we're saying in the real experience of our redemption through Christ Jesus. Just like to offer the sort of, a kind of a baby Jesus, a kid that's still in its milk, a Jesus not robust, upright, full, perfect in integrity, perfect in power, mighty to save. If we're to offer to meet, aren't we? Meet on the altar. Some sort of a cult of the baby Jesus and a so human Jesus that He is as sinful and imperfect as everyone else, and He's so cuddly and near and close to us that He has all the power. Where has this influence come from? How has this crept in? Has it come to us through the Bible? Has it come to us by the Holy Ghost? Has it come to us by God Almighty in heaven? It hasn't. It's come from out there, and it's been found in the house of God. And we have to clean it. We need to make sure that these things are not present. These verses at the beginning, this image of the impartial man. We've got to remember that it's Jesus that these are prophecies about. This is Moses the prophet foreseeing ultimately, because we know what happened in Israel. We know that these things didn't come to pass in their fullness. There were times of revival and fullness, but the one and only who fulfilled these commandments. We think of Jesus filling the Ten Commandments, and we say, oh, sinless Jesus, he kept the Ten Commandments. He kept the whole of the law, its letter and its spirit. In everything we're reading here, it's Jesus. This is Jesus. This is how you recognize him. When you see Jesus depicted in the New Testament and you read about these prophecies in the Old, and you say, this is the man I'm reading about here. Impartial in all his ways, perfect in obedience. And he lived in such a wicked generation. And we read about the way that this in verses 6 and 7 about not shedding an innocent man's blood. Oh God, how far we've fallen. Those in those times, the very law that they upheld, they broke as they crucified the one who upheld them. I've probably put that all very badly, but you know what I mean. And we're doing it today. To prize ourselves on integrity and goodness. And Jesus is rejected today. Well, we've got a long way to go. We have definitely got a long way to go. And it's undoubted that the battles, if you look humanly speaking at the Hivites and the Perizzites and their walls and their cities and all the giants in the land and all this sort of thing, yeah, it's all very, very intimidating. There's a plenty up ahead. There's plenty of challenges for the people of God in this country. No two ways about it. But if we walk with the Lord, he'll do it. If we'll be obedient to his ways, he will do it. He will do whatever he will do, and he has power. Before him, all these are like, isn't there a verse? They're like grasshoppers in my sight. So let's just trust him. Let's just trust him for the future of this country and commit ourselves to the upbuilding of the house of God in this day and see who will be saved, who will be settled in this land and learn his ways. And give him the worship that is due to his name. We're going to be listening a little in a moment to Andrew talking about the work in Zambia. It's not just our country, is it? These matters don't just concern good old Blighty. These problems are facing countries all around the world. And thankfully, we've got Christians working all around the world as well and seeking the Lord about all these things. Let's sing together, and then we're going to just have a look at some photographs and have a time of prayer.